Genesis 39:10. As she, this is Potiphar's wife, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. This moment in Joseph's life is a mark of tremendous spiritual strength and courage. He was not running out of weakness. It would have been much easier for Joseph to stay. Guys, it's always harder to resist temptation than to give in to temptation. Resisting temptation is a tremendous mark of real spiritual life. My pastor used to put it like this: any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that before meeting Jesus, we are dead in trespasses and sin. That's it. We are spiritually dead. We're separated from the life of God, who is our maker, who created us to live in fellowship with him and derive real life, not just physical existence, but real life from fellowship with him. And sin killed that. Sin destroys that relationship with God. And as a result of that, like dead fish, we just float along downstream with the current of the world's value system. We take on the thoughts, the values, the philosophy of the world. If it feels good, do it. Sex before marriage is okay. Adultery is okay. Everyone's doing it, etc., etc., etc. In that same chapter of Ephesians 2, Paul calls that the course of this world, and he says it's all orchestrated by the God, the little g, God of this world, the enemy of man's souls. But the moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, you're born again. Guys, born again is not cliche. Born again is not branding for a particular kind of Christianity. Born again is the essential reality of becoming a Christian. In the new birth, we receive a new principle of life. We go from death to life. Up on the screen for you, Philippians 2:13. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. You see, when we're dead in trespasses and sin, we're powerless to do what pleases him, and we have no desire to do what pleases him. Our worlds are just little kingdoms of one, and all we want is our way, our will, for our glory. But then when we're born again, God the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and he begins to apply the very life of God to our lives. And we begin to have new desires. And not only new desires, but the enabling of God, the very life, the very power of God to do what God would want done. It is most definitely harder to stand with God, to stand for God, to stand up for righteousness, to live a life of moral purity when the rest of the world is floating down in the exact opposite. Joseph teaches us that in the battle against sin, and in this context, in particular sexual sin, running can be the wisest and the bravest thing to do. In the very real life of Joseph, we have a powerful illustration of New Testament truth. 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Because when the pressure is on, especially in the realm of sexual sin, when you're slipping, when you're weakening, flee. Get out while you can still think. Because there comes a point in sexual temptation when you aren't thinking anymore, you are merely feeling. And that's the point where you can't stop, because when you're going solely on feeling, you don't want to stop. And so the point is flee while you're still thinking. Flee youthful lusts. When you flee youthful lusts, you're made of the same stuff as Joseph. Now that is so counterculture to today. It's so against the course of this world to run from the opportunity to have sex. And we, the last time we were here, we talked about the title of the study was, "When is sex wicked? And why would a young man run from it?" Right? So it's counterculture. I'd encourage you to get the resources for it. Verse 13 of Genesis 39, "And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house.' And then she laid up the garment. She laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So there's Joseph. As we've been following this guy's life, we met him at the age of 17. Joseph, not only hated by his brothers, but he sold out by his brothers. And now he's falsely accused, thrown into what have had to have been, I mean, we think of prison conditions today, hard to imagine prison conditions then, and with an indefinite sentence. There was no, okay, you're going to serve this kind of time. But the Lord was with Joseph. Guys, that is the story of Joseph's life. That's just the simple biography of this guy, Joseph. And I need you to hear me. And I need to hear me. That is the story of every authentic Christian. The Lord was with Joseph. That's the story, if you believed with your heart on the Lord Jesus, of your life. The Lord is with you. When everyone else turns against you, when circumstances turn rotten, when everybody else fails, the Lord is with you. Now, here's what faith looks like. Faith isn't feeling that truth. Faith is living as though that is the truth. It's putting one foot in front of another. It's making decisions. It's ordering your thoughts in such a way that demonstrates you truly believe that in any circumstance, the Lord is with you. And the Bible tells us that the just, those who have been brought into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus, it says the just shall live by faith. You see, we're justified by faith. We're brought into a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Faith doesn't stop there. That's the beginning of a relationship with God. And every moment of our relationship with God is lived by faith. Our relationship with Jesus begins with faith and is lived by faith. There's no getting around it. And so here we're told what was not visible to anybody's eyes in a sense of like, oh, there's this aura, or there's this light around him, or there's something that God is with him. No, the Holy Spirit's just telling us he's in a mess. Everybody's turned against him. Circumstances are horrible. Sold out by his brothers. Falsely accused. Now he's imprisoned. But the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And showed him steadfast love. Now, if you've been with us on Monday nights, you've heard this Hebrew word, chesed. And that's the word translated steadfast love. It's the relentless, unfailing, constantly pursuing love of God for us. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him. We don't know how it was that he showed him, but he made it clear to Joseph that he was relentlessly loving him, that he was constantly caring for him. Now, there's a crucial insight laid before us here in the life of this young guy. We think that it's the mountaintop experience where we experience the presence of God and that special touch of God in our life, the steadfast love of God for us. And there's a lot of Christians that they're just looking for meetings to go to where they're going to have that experience. And they'll move, it's really happening over here. And then, it's really happening over there. And everybody's coming because they're here. Man, when you're there, you really get to experience God. You really get to experience this feeling of the steadfast love of God. But listen, as you read the Bible, here's what we discover. It's not the mountaintop experiences where we most experience God. It's the darkest moments that are so often the times when the Lord makes his presence known in the most radical ways. Think of the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of that storm that they were sure was going to kill them. You remember they woke Jesus up. He was sleeping in the bow of the boat and they in the back of the boat, and they woke him up and they said, "Master, don't you care? We are perishing. We grew up on the Sea of Galilee. We know when the waters are capable of killing us, this is that moment. We're going to die." But it was there in that very dark, in that very threatening moment that they discovered that the guy in the boat with them was the one who possesses absolute authority over the forces of nature. It was in that dark moment. It was in that moment in which their very existence was threatened that they discovered that Jesus possesses power over nature. Think of Mary and Martha weeping at the tomb of their brother Lazarus. It was then that Jesus came near to them and revealed himself as the one who possesses power over the grave itself. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." It's in the darkest moments of life that Jesus is present in a way that will leave us forever changed. The fleeting moments. And I'm not decrying having the moments in church where God just touches your life. I mean, that's part of the reason we gather is to seek his face, right? But if you're going from a service to service thinking, "Oh, I just can't wait for the next time to get that special feeling, to get that special thing," and then you're sitting there and you're waiting, and here comes that song, and "Oh, it was during this song when I really felt God so near to me," and they play that song, and you're going, "Wait, what's, nothing's happening." God's not going to be put in a little box like that. That's not the way God is going to go, "Oh, if you do these things and go to this place and sing these songs in this order, then you're going to meet me and find me." Guys, in the darkest moments of life, we discover that his steadfast love is more than the theme of a good worship song. We discover that his love for us really is relentless, unfailing, and never ceasing. But you know what? For a lot of Christians, the feeling that they get when they sing songs about the steadfast love of God, that's what they think the steadfast love of God is. It's when everything is broken, when we're broken, that we discover that his love for us really is relentless, unfailing, never ceasing. And here's the deal, guys. We will never know the strength and the depth of God's love until he has supported us in deep waters. We'll never know how deep God's love and mercy is until he's lifted us up from some great depth. Here's how Billy Graham puts it. He said, "Mountaintops are for views and inspiration, but fruit is grown in the valleys." Verse 22, "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Guys, this is awesome. Good stuff happened in a dungeon. Why? Because Joseph was there and because the Lord was with Joseph there. Now, we live in a world that is very really, in reality, a giant prison. Everyone in this world is imprisoned by the power of sin and death until you meet Jesus who sets you free. It's populated by men and women in bondage to the power and the penalty of sin. Jesus stepped into this world to rescue us from the bondage of sin and death by dying in our place for our sins. And when you place your trust in Jesus, you're set free from that bondage. But here's the deal. God doesn't save us and immediately remove us from this penitentiary planet. He wants us to live in it as free men and women. He wants to be with us in it, because he desires to bring something of the kingdom of heaven into the dungeon, just like he was going to bring something of his kingdom, something of who he is, into that dungeon where Joseph was, merely because he was with Joseph. He wants to be with us in this world as we live as men and women in a world that's filled with people imprisoned by sin, but imprisoned by the power of sin. He wants to be with us living as free men and women in it, so that those yet living as prisoners to sin and death can meet the one who set us free. See, that's evangelism. You're just telling a world full of prisoners that you used to be one too, and you know the person who can set them free. And they'll watch your life, and they'll see, wow, Why does this person look like a free man or a free woman when I'm not? Guys, there are times that Jesus will let us end up in places that from a human vantage point, we don't deserve to be in. As man would see it, they'd go, that's injustice. You don't deserve to be there. There are times Jesus will let us end up in that kind of a place. Joseph didn't deserve to be in that prison. He didn't deserve to be in that dungeon. He had done nothing wrong. Imagine when Potiphar comes to him and says, you did this and thus and so on to my wife, and you were trying to do this. And he's just going, I didn't do anything. He didn't deserve to be in that dungeon. And there are times that the Lord will let us end up in places like that. Places where, as far as we can understand, as far as man would say, we don't deserve to be there. There are times that Jesus will let us end up in places we would never choose to be in. And in all of it, Jesus will be with us, even as he was with Joseph. And by way of his presence in our life, bring life and light to those who otherwise we would never be around. We would never be near them. We wouldn't choose to be where they are. But we're there because something happened that seems to be unjust, something that's outside of our control. We don't deserve to be in it, but we're there. We wouldn't choose to be there, but Jesus has us there because there are people there who need to know Jesus who otherwise we would never want to be around. We would never be near. Like here, we're coming up and it's college has already started, school's launching, and some of you are going, stink, I have got to take that class to get my degree. I hate that class. What did I ever do to deserve to have to be in that class? Well, maybe you didn't do anything to deserve it. You would never choose to be there, but there's somebody in that class that needs to know Jesus. Maybe it's a situation where things have just gotten out of control and you something's wrong in your business, and suddenly you find yourself in a situation with people around you that you would never want to be around because they're directly related to a very uncomfortable experience that you're going through. And of necessity, you're around them. Well, the Lord's with you. And he has you in that situation so that he can bring light into the dungeon. He can bring freedom into the dungeon. That's what moved Jesus to leave heaven and step into our world. In Matthew chapter 4, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then in verse 16 it says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You see, Jesus left glory, the in heaven, he was fully manifesting his divine glory, and he laid aside his right to express all of his divine majesty so that he could come into this world. He left the culture of heaven and stepped into a place where there was darkness. When you read John chapter 17, you get to eavesdrop on one of the most intimate moments between Jesus and his heavenly Father. And in it, there's this ache in his heart to be back home with the Father. He just wants to finish the mission that he was sent to do, that he gladly came to do. But he's making known this ache in his heart to be back in glory with the Father. Jesus didn't deserve to be on a cross. We deserve to be on a cross. He ended up in a place that he didn't deserve to be in. Why? So that he could bring heaven into this dungeon called planet Earth. And this Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Christian, let me ask you this. Are you in a place or in a circumstance you don't deserve to be in? Are you in a place or in a circumstance you didn't choose to be in? I pray that seeing the Lord with Joseph in prison will encourage you to see a heavenly purpose in everything you're going through right now and cause you to look at those that are around you in that situation instead of being just totally self-absorbed. Look at this, chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard and in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now, these were not small guys. We think baker, you know, cupbearer, whatever, you know, the waiter and the baker. No, these were important men in the kingdom. They were called officers. And it says, the captain of the guard, now notice this, appointed Joseph to be with them. Joseph is someplace he doesn't want to be, doesn't deserve to be, but the Lord's with him in it. And by no coincidence, the captain of the guard appoints Joseph to be with these two guys. And Joseph attended them, served them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, and each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? Now you read that and you think, what an odd question to ask somebody who's in prison. Like, imagine you're in prison and some guy comes up to you and says, why are you upset? I was thinking about that this morning. Would you ever wake up happy in prison? Could you ever bring yourself to actually feeling like, man, I'm having a good time in prison? You know, why is your face cast down? Because I'm in prison. And before we go on, let's just make a note of how Joseph was not curled up in a corner drowning in self-pity. It says when Joseph came to them, he saw that they were troubled. He was actually aware of the condition of men around him in prison who were without God. And if you're someplace that you don't want to be, if you're in some situation, some circumstance that really and truly could be like you don't deserve to be there, it's very easy to not care who else is around you in that situation, in that circumstance, and you're just absorbed and obsessed with what you're going through. That was not Joseph. Joseph's going, there's somebody else in this place, and they're not happy. And they said to him, we've dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. And Joseph said, and before we read what Joseph said, think for a moment of what he could have said. Think of what you or I might have said if we were in Joseph's sandals. You know. And Joseph said to them, well, of course you're bummed out. You had a bad dream, and you don't know what it means, big babies. How about trying my life on for size? Dreams? Don't talk to me about dreams. Dreams got me into this mess. You know, go feel sorry for yourself. He could have said that. That's probably what I would say. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Tell me the dreams. Now, Joseph could have been consumed with self-pity and self-comfort. But he was looking at these other men that appeared so sad. Joseph's attitude, Joseph's action was the result of relationship with God. It was the result of nearness to the heart of God. Guys, let me tell you, serving others is a matter of nearness to the heart of God. Here's how Paul put it. He said, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's relational. It's being in relationship with Jesus that gives us the capacity. Suddenly we begin to desire to put others before ourselves. We actually begin to have the ability and the enabling to put others before ourselves. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his own brothers, thrown into jail for trying to live a holy life, and yet Joseph's relationship with the Lord was current. It was fresh. Somehow he's prayed up. Somehow he's ready to seek the Lord for the interpretation of those dreams, believing that God would give to him the interpretation of those dreams. This is not a guy who's upset with God. I believe Joseph was truly struggling with the bitterness of the situation, the bitterness of his circumstances, not bitter against God, but knowing the emotional bitterness of being a young man alienated from his brothers, hated by his brothers, so far away from home, so far away from dad, in prison. That's a bitter cup. Not bitter at God, but it's a bitter reality. So the chief cupbearer, verse 9, told him the dream, his dream to Joseph, and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." Now, isn't this interesting? He's talking to this guy, gives them the interpretation of his dream, and he's saying, "Could you do this favor for me?" He says nothing of his lousy brothers. He doesn't badmouth his brothers. He doesn't even badmouth Potiphar's wife. In the deepest place of his heart, he's conceding the hand of God in all of this. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost baskets, there was all sorts of bread baked for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, and you will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." You hear the baker going, "Thank you." Don't miss this. Joseph is not trying to please man here. God has given him the truth, and he doesn't compromise the message for the hope of getting a favor. He's not gonna sell out the truth to get out of prison. On the third day, verse 20, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You might remember Psalm 105 from our previous study. Psalm 105, verse 16, "He called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply. Then he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Man, the Lord's perspective is so different than ours. In the book of Acts, you remember the Apostle Paul was in prison in Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to him, and he says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I'm sending you to Rome. I am sending you to Rome." Now, when we think of getting sent to Rome on a missions trip, we're thinking jumbo jet, dinner and espresso, sidewalk cafe, right? Paul went as a prisoner through a hurricane, shipwrecked. And even when they managed to survive and get to the shore, he was bitten by a viper. The Lord sent him. Psalm 105, verse 18, I'll read this one from the King James, "Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron." And then verse 19, I'll read from the New Living Translation, "Until the time came to fulfill his word, the Lord tested Joseph's character. You know, guys, there's a big difference between the man or the woman who's shown all that the Lord's going to do through them and the man and woman who's ready for the Lord to do great things through them. Talking about the need to see leaders raised up, there's a lot of people who step forward, especially in the millennial generation. They are just going, I'm here, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to serve right now. And if you don't give them that opportunity right now and you don't give them, you know, great responsibilities right now, they just go, I'm going to go to the next place that will let me do what I want to do. Guys, there is such a big chasm between who we are when God calls us to something and who we need to be to step into that calling. There was a big difference between David, who was anointed as the one who would be king over all Israel, and the David who was finally seated on the throne as king after he had been persecuted and pursued by King Saul for years. Until the time Joseph's dreams became a reality, he was being humbled. His feet were hurt with fetters, with the chains, the prison chains. But the truth is that God had sent him there. And the truth is, and this is so important, guys, he was God's prisoner. It wasn't Pharaoh's. It wasn't Potiphar's. Like David was God's prisoners all those years hiding from Saul. Like Moses for 40 years on the backside of the desert. Like Paul was, Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Guys, we have to fall back on the sovereignty of God. That God really rules. Now, a lot of times people hear that term, sovereignty of God, and they run in two polar opposite directions about the subject of the sovereignty of God. And one of the great misunderstandings about the sovereignty of God is that there's no responsibility for man. Guys, the Bible is very clear. God's sovereignty does not take away our personal responsibility. We are all prisoners in some sense, prisoners of our past, prisoners of some present difficulty, and we can do one of two things. We can blame all of the human and circumstantial agencies, or we can cast ourselves upon the Lord and say, Lord, you're in charge. You know every detail of this. We can trust him and be his prisoner, or we can be a prisoner of man's cruelty and man's injustice. I'll close with this. Joseph is forgotten. That's discouraging. But we don't want to miss this, that God sent those two guys to Joseph at just the time Joseph needed to be encouraged. Even though Joseph was forgotten by the cupbearer, the very fulfillment of those two dreams assured Joseph that God had not forgotten him. And that God would indeed fulfill the dreams that were given to him as a child in Canaan. And surely it would have troubled Joseph that he could tell these guys what was going to happen to them in the next few days, but he had no idea when God would fulfill the dreams concerning himself that he had received from the Lord when he was a kid. I'll leave you with the opening words of Genesis chapter 41. I'll ask the worship team to come forward here. Genesis 41:1. I'm going to read it from the King James. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Imagine that. You're Joseph. You've told this guy, man, in 3 days, you're going to be set free. Just remember me to Pharaoh when you go. If I were Joseph, I would be thinking that any day after the cupbearer was released, that I'd be summoned out of the prison. Every time you'd hear the prison door creak open, I'd be thinking, this is it. I'm out. He told the Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to come, he's going to set me free. But the days turned to weeks, the weeks turned to months, the months turned to a year turns into 2 years. Man, when somebody who doesn't like you causes you trouble, that's hard. But when you've helped someone and then they let you down, that can cause your head and your gut to get really twisted up. But I want you to think about this. If Joseph had gotten out after a day or two, he probably would have gone right back home. The famine would have come. His family would have starved to death. There would be no nation of Israel. There'd be no tribe of Judah. There'd be no Messiah. And we wouldn't be here this morning, and we would not be on our way to heaven. I believe that God caused the butler to forget Joseph. Think on that. If you think someone that you've blessed has forgotten you, you need to bear in mind the very distinct possibility that maybe God's not letting them remember you for some really great divine reason. Maybe the person is forgetting you because God wants you to be alone with him in order to learn something very important about him. God left Joseph in prison those 2 years so that Joseph would learn that when he got out of prison, it was not because he asked a favor of an influential man. He got out of prison because God, in his perfect time, was going to release him from prison and raise him up to be a deliverer. Joseph might have been unhappy, but I'm glad because here we are today, redeemed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Maybe you think God's forgotten about you. You might theologically agree that God doesn't forget about anybody, but in your heart you feel like, in reality, you're the exception. He remembers everybody else, but he forgets about you. Guys, God is faithful. There is no human that he forgets. There are times that we surely don't understand all that he's doing, but he's faithful. He is faithful. I don't understand what God's doing by sending Kerry and Marshall to Southern California. I don't understand that at all. There's so many things I don't understand, but here's what I do know. God's faithful. We had such an amazing time in our Route 66 study when we went through the book of Job. And by the way, tomorrow night we're going to launch into the book of Daniel. So come, Daniel, big stuff. Amazing book of the Bible. But our time in the book of Job, it was a game changer. And there we saw Job. He didn't know what the Lord was doing. In chapter 23, Job says, I move forward, I don't sense him there. I move backwards, I don't sense him there. I see his work, but I can't seem to find him. Yet I know that when I'm tried, I'm going to come out like gold. He's the one who decides. No one can stop his plans. Guys, though we might not perceive him, he is there. And he does preserve us. If today you don't perceive his nearness, count on it. He will preserve you. Man might forget you, but he cannot. I love that scripture where God says, I've engraven you in the palms of my hands. I put your names in the palm of my hand, carved them in. I'm not going to forget you. Here's what's so awesome. God never forgets us, but he's chosen because of Jesus to never remember our sins. Isn't that amazing? He never forgets us, but he chooses to not remember our sins. Not that he has the capacity to forget, but he chooses to not remember them in a judicial sense, in a legal sense. He'll never hold them against us ever again. He never brings up those charges against us ever again because he laid all of them on Jesus. The great problem that we have as humans is to reconcile why a God of love would allow difficulties to come into our lives. Because there are going to be unanswered questions in life, but that's the essence of faith. To me, the great unanswered question is this. Why would he have ever sent Jesus to die for us? Some of you think, oh, the big existential question, how does a God of love allow suffering to exist? No, the big question for me is, why would he have sent Jesus for me? That he did give his son is a fact. The why of that is beyond human comprehension. It's something that must be taken by faith. Every other unanswered questions, they're lesser, they're subordinate to the greatest one. Guys, becoming a Christian means that you're trusting that God loves fallen man, that he loves rebels, that he loves you, he loves me with a love that's unlike any love ever found in the heart of man. In John's first epistle, he says, behold what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And that word, it's what other kind of worldly love the Lord has bestowed on us that we might be called the sons of God. I do not understand that love. I don't know why he loves me, but the Bible says he has loved me and he does love me. And I have to take that by faith. And when you take that by faith, it's when you're saved. Father, thank you for a love that's unsearchable. Thank you for the truth of your presence with those who have trusted in you to save them, who have actually believed the record that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son. We don't know why you would do it, but we believe you have. We trust our lives to it. And for the man or woman who's never done that, I pray that this morning, hearing of your great love, that, Lord, you'd meet them and that they would say, I need to give my life to Jesus. I want to give my life to the one who gave his life for me.